I hope that you are in the habit of, as we worship, thinking hard about the words that we sing. And that's what we sing. We are setting the content of the gospel, the truth about who God is and what He's done, to music. And that's, as Bob said at the beginning, the music is the servant of the worship. Music is not worship. It is a servant of the worship as we use the words of truth set to melody to worship God, but also to instruct ourselves, to speak to one another, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so, as we're worshiping, you know, one of the things that I do, and I hope many of you do as well, is I mentally enter into what we're singing. I see it. I'm seeing these myriads of myriads worshiping around the throne. I'm seeing the redeemed. I'm entering in because those are realities that we are touching on as we worship. And so as we describe different things, and the best songs seem to paint those pictures like the Psalms do. And they tend to present before us a picture. And I'm just imagining standing before His throne or seeing the cross and what He has accomplished. And I just encourage you to enter in. Don't just let the words and melodies play across your mind and ear. But enter in with your whole self to the content. See it, respond to it, rejoice in it. That's what worship is all about. And that's not the sermon this morning. That's just free. But I was just delighting in the truth that we were singing. All right, now this is the message. Turn to Ruth 4 as we finish up our study of this book, Ruth and the Redeemer, Ruth and her kinsman Redeemer. So pray with me. Father, teach us, instruct us. Let us see, Lord. We're in a culture that is really good at portraying fictional and fantasy things on big screens to wow and impress and entertain. But, oh God, You have given the mind of man that he may connect with You. And how do we do that? But through truth. It is in gaining the truth that we then respond. And, Lord, there's where our emotions come in. There's where our affections are loosed. Those don't come first, but the truth comes first. And the truth is that to which our hearts respond. The truth is that which brings conviction, tears, repentance, joy, gladness, confidence, faith. All of these, Lord, come from our being instructed by You through Your Word. So anchor us this morning in things that are real, that we might respond with faith, joy, praise, repentance, as Your Spirit would enable. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Boaz had made a promise. He would come to the rescue of these two poor widows, Ruth and Naomi. Not only that, he would marry this girl, Ruth, even though she was a foreigner, a despised Moabite. And he would find a way to restore the land which they lost when Naomi's family had abandoned Israel some 10 years before. And so Ruth would become their kinsman redeemer. That is, the one who restores what had been lost. But you remember, there was a problem. According to the custom of the day, there was another man who was a nearer relative to Naomi's family and therefore had a prior right to redeem the land and marry Ruth. And so Boaz pledged that he would not rest until he'd straightened this matter out. And that's where we left things last time at the end of chapter 3. Ruth is waiting in hope for her Redeemer to keep His word and to come to her rescue. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, reassures her, verse 18 of chapter 3, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, For the man will not rest until he has settled it or finished it today. And so, beginning this morning, let's look at how he finishes it. First thing I want you to see then is the Redeemer's faithfulness. He will indeed keep his word. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative, the other Redeemer, of whom Boaz spoke, was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said to them, 'Sit down here.'" The thing that really strikes me about this is how quickly Boaz gets to it. It's early morning, you remember. But immediately after promising Ruth that he was going to take care of it, he heads up to the city gate, which was the courthouse of the day, the county court. There's where business was transacted. And he finds this man, this other man, heading off to work. Boaz isn't going to put this thing off till later. And don't you appreciate the decisiveness of a godly man? Once he knows what he must do, what he is called to do, he will do it. And then he calls 10 other men, elders of the city, and asks them to be his witnesses. This is how business was conducted in the ancient world. And so Boaz makes certain that everything is legal and in order. Verse 3. "Then he said to the closest relative, 'Naomi, who had come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" Now, what's going on? According to the law of Moses, a piece of property must remain in the hands of the same basic family, the same relations. So that even if a man became so poor that he was forced to sell his property, somebody else in the family, a cousin, an uncle or such, was supposed to step in and buy it so that it wouldn't be lost to the family completely. Because you remember, in those days, land meant survival. If you didn't have land, you simply didn't eat. Now, apparently, Naomi's husband had allowed the land to pass into someone else's hand when he had abandoned it some 10 years or so earlier. And so that's what they're talking about here. They're sorting out who has the right to redeem or to purchase this land back and bring it back into the family circle. And the law of Moses stipulated that whenever land like this had fallen into someone else's hands, it was the duty of the kinsman redeemer, the goel, to go and buy that land back and reclaim it for the family. That's Leviticus chapter 25. And so this man that Boaz is talking to is the one who legally has the first dibs on the land because he is a closer relative to Elimelech, the man who died. So just to sort of keep all that straight in your head, and that's where we are. Now, when Boaz tells this man about that property being available to be purchased back, to him it sounds like a great deal. He gets to buy the land at a reduced rate. He gets to add it to his own property. And since Naomi is old and has no heir, all he has to do is provide for her until she dies. Sweet! He thinks he'll do that. That sounds like a great plan. But Boaz drops the bomb in the next verse. Look at verse 5. "Then Boaz said, 'Well, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance.' The closest relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it.'" This was the second thing required of the kinsman redeemer. Not only must he purchase the land to keep it in the family, but if there was a widow involved who had no son, no heir of her own, to take possession of the property in the name of the dead husband, if there was no heir, then the Redeemer must marry her himself, produce a son through her, who would then be the heir and then be able to provide for the widow and keep the name of the dead husband alive. Now this guy thought he was safe because Naomi's too old to have children. He won't have to worry about keeping this part of the deal. Ah, but he'd forgotten about Ruth, or maybe he didn't know about Ruth at all. After all, she's a Moabitess. Surely she doesn't count. This changes everything. I can't do it, he says. It would jeopardize my own inheritance. What do you mean by that? Well, but there are strings attached. Even though he himself will pay for this property out of his own pocket, now it will never actually become his. Ruth will have to be provided for. She's much younger than Naomi. She'll live a lot longer. And then when she has a child, well, the kids have to be fed too. It's too expensive. I can't do it, he says. And since the kids would also be his own, since he'll produce them with Ruth, the property that he owns already will have to be further divided among those children as well. No, he says, it's too expensive. I can't do it. And literally, that's what he is saying at the end of verse 6. I can't afford it. It doesn't benefit me. I don't get anything out of this. Do it yourself. It's interesting, isn't it? How some folks are willing to do the right thing as long as it benefits them personally. But if it's too costly, forget it. I can't do it. This man is not willing to risk himself to redeem these women. He's willing to help if he gets a bonus, but he's not willing to help if there's nothing in it for him personally. By the way, and this is really subtle here, but I want you to catch it. Did you notice how we never ever learn the name of this man? The text in verse 1 just calls him something like Mr. So-and-so. A really strange little Hebrew phrase that just basically means Mr. Anonymous. Why is that? Well, you see, for the Jews, it was very important to have your name remembered through the ages. That's one of the reasons for all those genealogies in the Bible. But this man's name is never given. Why is this man's name never given? It's not an oversight. It's on purpose. Because by keeping his eye fixed on the here and now alone, he misses being a part of God's great plan for the ages. And his name is purposefully never given to us. What does your obedience to Christ cost you? There's a good question just to ponder for a second. How willing are you to risk yourself to serve the needs of those around you and thus become a part of God's great plan of redemption? This man refused. He looks at the situation. He says, forget it. I can't afford it. And many Christians will look at the great need of missions. We'll look at the great need of the world for evangelism. We'll look at the great needs around them. And they'll say, I would like to do something, but I just can't afford it. And they miss out on the opportunity of a costly obedience that glorifies God. And so verse 7 continues. Now this was the custom of former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land. To confirm any matter, a man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. With that, they legally sealed the deal. And Boaz now has the right to the property and the right to Ruth. Which brings us to the next thing, and that is redemption secured. Redemption secured, which will bring great joy and the promise of life. Pick up in verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court, and the elders said, "We are witnesses." Clearly, we're still in the courtroom here. And Boaz turns to the witnesses and he declares to them what the outcome of the agreement is. "I," he says, "have acquired the right to buy the land of Naomi, and I have the right to marry Ruth." And they say, "Yes, we're your witnesses. We agree. This is the outcome. From here on out, anybody ever questions it, we will stand at your side and say, yes, this is how it turned out. And for that matter, you've got the guy's shoe and you can pull it out and say, this is the proof." Kind of like the seal on the contract. That really was what it was. Now, before we rush past all this, though, let me just point one thing out that I think is very important. Do you see, suddenly, the great significance this all brings to Ruth? Notice, by the way, in verse 10, how Boaz uses her full name. Ruth, the Moabitess. Ruth, the foreigner, is how they would hear that. Ruth, the outcast. But she is no longer outcast, is she? For now her name changes by the end of that whole section, and she is Ruth, my wife. Ruth, the beloved. For by this marriage, she suddenly finds herself included in the covenants and the promises of the God of Israel. Do you see how everything has suddenly changed for her because of the love of her Redeemer? She who was an outsider, she who had no place in Israel, now has a place. She who was excluded from the promises of redemption is now included. She who had no hope in God now clings to the God of hope, the hope of Israel, Israel's God. I find it interesting, by the way, that all this takes place during the harvest season. Do you know what they called the harvest season in Israel in those days? It was simply called Pentecost. It surrounded the feast of the first fruits. Think about that. Ruth the Gentile, Ruth the outsider, is included among the people of Israel during Pentecost. She literally becomes the first fruits of God's great plan to redeem the Gentiles and to make them a part of His people. She becomes the very first of this long line who eventually we'll see spilling into the kingdom on the day of Pentecost in Acts. There's the connection. That's not by accident. Ruth is the first of many. A many that includes you and me here, for we too are Gentiles, brought in by the connection with our Redeemer. In other words, Ruth's redemption is the first down payment on God's promise to redeem the world through Israel. In a very real way, her rescue is a picture of God's ancient promise to save you and send His Word to the ends of the earth. I'm not making this up. Paul writes about this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to him. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Church, this is good news. You ought to be shouting. You ought to be dancing. You ought to be saying, "Yes, Lord, thank you." That you began something there with the redemption of Ruth. That was a picture, in fact, was indeed the first motion of what you've continued with me. Not only do we see Ruth's redemption here as a picture of our own, we also catch a glimpse of the fruit that God will bear through her. Look at verse 11. "And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore, and Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now that strange piling up of pictures up in the Old Testament is really a series of pictures of fruitfulness. May the Lord make her like Rachel and Leah, who built the house of Israel. Maybe you remember how God took Jacob when he was an outcast, gave him two wives, which is one wife too many for sure. But through these women, God built the nation of Israel. And that's the point. God blessed them and made them fruitful. God kept His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through Jacob, God carried on His plan of redemption by establishing the nation of Israel. Then they go on and say, "And may you achieve wealth," or literally strength, "in Ephrathah, and become famous in Bethlehem." But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be considered among the clans of Judah. Out of you will come one whose ways are from eternity, one who will be the Redeemer. May you achieve wealth or strength. May you be remembered is the idea. I told you that it was very important for a man's name to be remembered. That is, it was important for him to leave a legacy. And so these witnesses pray that God will give Ruth and Boaz a legacy, that something of their life will remain, that they will be remembered for what God has done through them, for God's blessing in them, that they will not be forgotten after they have passed, that people will look back and praise God for them and thank God for what He did through them. Now, is this prayer answered? Without a doubt. We're still reading the story, aren't we? You're thanking God for what He did in their lives today, aren't you? And now when you think of Boaz, what do you think about? You think of a faithful man, a man with a generous spirit, a man who is the very definition of this word hesed we've been talking about these weeks, this costly covenant faithfulness. And of course, as we'll see, he's also going to become one more link in that great golden chain God is forging that leads to the Messiah. And then they say, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Who is Tamar? Well, maybe you don't remember her, but she is actually the great, 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 something like that, grandmother of Boaz. And if you read her story, you'll see that she too was an outcast and a widow like Ruth. Only her Redeemer refused to marry her. So she took matters into her own hands in a sinful way. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 38. And yet God used her anyway. And God gave her fruitfulness so that the whole section of the tribe of Judah that Boaz is a part of looks back to her as their great ancestor. The point of it all here is not what she did. The point is God gave fruitfulness to her so that even from a bad beginning, God, the Redeemer, graciously redeemed her. God, the Lord, graciously used her despite her sins, like He does us. Listen, failures. That's us. God doesn't use you because you got it all together and you're so wonderfully perfect. He uses you because He's a great redeeming God. And so Boaz and all these people standing around that day look back to this woman, Tamar, and they honor her as their great, 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 great grandmother. And so they say, may God use Ruth in the same way so that no matter where she's come from or what she was before, though she is a Moabite, that God would bless her and through her offspring raise up a nation to the praise of His glory. An offspring. Boy, I wonder if the people standing there really thought about what they were saying with that. Look at it again. Let me give you its literal translation. Verse 12. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the seed. That's the literal word there. The seed which the Lord will give you by this young woman. They pray that when these things happen, a godly nation will be raised up through this young woman, through the seed the Lord has given her. Why do I make such a big deal about this? Perhaps you remember that ancient prophecy going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. They certainly would have known it. Genesis chapter 3, where God promised that there would come the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and restore what man lost through sin. And how God repeated that promise again and again through history. To Abraham, the seed is coming. To Isaac, to Jacob, the seed is coming. And now to Boaz, the seed of the promised Redeemer will come and break the curse of sin. Ruth now is a part of that promise. The seed. Which brings us to this third thing, and that is to see that the Redeemer, the redeemed rejoice as they look in hope to their promised Redeemer. Picking up in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a Redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse or his nanny. The neighbor women gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed, which means servant. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Boaz takes Ruth home to be his wife, and she conceives, and she bears a son. But oh, please notice how it says she conceived. It says the Lord enabled her to conceive. Verse 13. Do you remember why that is significant? Significant because Ruth was barren. For 10 years she'd been married to Mahlon, and yet she never produced a child. That was a shame in those worlds. This is long before contraception. And everybody who got married wanted children. When you got married, the purpose was to produce a godly line. And so she desired children, yet for 10 years had been unable. And now God intervenes. God gives grace. God enables her to conceive, making it clear, this was my plan. The goal of these events, ultimately, was to get to this boy, Obed. Why? Because in the providence of God, Obed would become the means of a great blessing for many people. Notice that, first of all, of course, he's a great blessing to Naomi. That much is clear. Don't you love the way the shift of attention in verse 14 suddenly falls back upon Naomi? We started with Naomi in chapter 1, verse 1, and we saw her condition, and now we come full circle. Remember this woman, poor, bitter Naomi? The woman who complained in chapter 1 that God was against her and God had emptied her of everything that mattered. This broken woman who thought her life was over and she had no hope whatsoever. But now here she sits at the end of chapter 4, bouncing this bright baby boy on her knee. Can you see her in your mind's eye? Broad smile spreading across her face, giggling to herself as she plays with his feet and sings him a lullaby. I know you parents love your grandkids, but never did a grandmother rejoice over a grandson like this. The whole town turns out to rejoice with her. And look what they say this boy will mean to her. First, he says, he is now her Redeemer. Verse 14. He is the heir of everything she lost when her husband sinned and led her to forsake Israel. But now she gets it all back. Why? Oh, listen to this. Because she is bound to the Redeemer by covenant. His inheritance is now her inheritance to share. I assure you see the picture. In the same way, church, we lost everything when Adam sinned and fell short of the glory of God and forsook His glory. We lost our right to the Father's inheritance. We lost our right to enter into His presence. But now, through Christ the Son, in our union with Him, we get it all back. Because we are bound by covenant to the heir, we get to share in His inheritance. He will be her redeemer. He will be her restorer of life. Verse 15, her life was over. She had no hope, no future, humanly speaking. Her plan really was to return to Bethlehem and die. But now, here in the Redeemer, she has new life. Through Him, she has a sure hope and a future. Do I really need to point out to you how this mirrors what we have in Christ? John 20, verse 31, I've written these things so that you who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, may know that you have eternal life. And He is her sustainer in old age. That is, He gives her a sure hope for the future, just as Christ has given us a sure hope for eternity, a sure hope of life forever in His presence. Yet, all of this comes to her through the grace of God, working in the life and love of a Moabite girl named Ruth. God sure has some strange ways, doesn't He? But they are wonderful ways. The poor child is born on the corner of the globe, somewhere called Bethlehem. Despised and rejected and hated, a prophet who is at first worshipped and followed by many, or not worshipped, but followed at that point by many people, and then rejected, crucified, tossed into a borrowed tomb, and against all expectation, on the third day, rises again in great victory. And by looking in faith to that carpenter, this Son of God, we may have life. God has some strange ways, but they are wonderful. But if you'll let me finish, not only is Naomi blessed, notice because of this boy, all of Israel will be blessed. Do you see the connection here? Notice the genealogy at the end of verse 16 and again at verses 18 and 19. This boy born to Ruth and Boaz, this Obed, this servant, we're told, will become the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. Now, who is this David? Well, you know him, of course, as King David, the greatest king of Israel, that man that God will use to establish their greatest kingdom, that man who will subdue their enemies and provide them with a great peace, that man who will put God first and lead the nation to walk with God in a way that they never had, nor will they again. David, their great poet king, a man after God's own heart, that David will come from this union. But notice what this says. Notice the significance of this. Obed is born to Ruth and Boaz 100 or more years before Israel even asks God for a king, or before they even realize yet that they need one. And yet God, who knows our need before we ask, God is at work graciously providing for them long before they ever even realize their need. Christian, in the same way, God has provided you with a Savior long before you even knew that you had the need. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. From before the foundation of the world, God the Father, with the love of His own heart, saw a sinful people and chose to redeem them, and chose that His Son, His one beloved, would be their Redeemer, would come to lay down His life. God put this in place long before you ever had sense to ask. He provided. And then finally, through this boy, we see then that God is preparing a blessing for the whole world. Do you remember this was His ancient promise to Abraham? Genesis 12, verse 3, He said, I will bless you and make you a blessing, and through you all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. How? How is God going to do that? By sending the promised seed we spoke of. By raising up a Messiah through Abram to be our kinsman redeemer. Church, that's the significance of David here. Not only will he become Israel's greatest king, but to him God will promise to send an even greater son, a king to rule over all peoples. One who will redeem his people, not with silver and gold at the city gate, the way Boaz redeemed Ruth, but with his own precious blood. Peter writes of this in 1 Peter 1:18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Church, that's the plan God was preparing as he moved the heart of Boaz to show mercy to a Gentile girl named Ruth. That's what God had in mind through the birth of this child, Obed, that God might have mercy on you, that God might have mercy on the nations. For just as this son would lead to a king, so God sent the one who has always been king to take our place and endure our shame, so that in mercy he might become our kinsman redeemer, that he might restore you into the fruitful fellowship with God sin had forfeited, and make you his own rejoicing people. Let's pray. Father, oh Father, I pray that you will help us to see the big picture, that your moving and your actions, though they include us individually, though they grant us a wonderful access to you, Father, they are so much bigger than just us. God, let us see that big picture of your broad mercy to the nations, and how that mercy to the nations includes us, for we were once excluded. But now, by the grace of God, we have been included. We were once shut out, and now we have been welcomed in. Why? Because we have a kinsman redeemer, one who identified himself with us and purchased us, that we might now live to the praise of the glory of your grace, bearing fruit in every good work for your kingdom. Father, would you call us to that reality daily? Would you call us, if there's any here who are now excluded, shut out by sin, would you give them the sight that they have a Redeemer in Christ? And it is by union with Him and union with Him alone that they become sons and daughters of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.